into a different kind of section here of the book of 1 Timothy. We've been talking a lot about the structure and particularly about those who are teachers in the church, those who are the ones specifically who have the function of elder or pastor, deacon, whichever word you want to throw in there, all of them, of course, pertaining to the same thing. We've been talking a lot about that since the beginning because the Holy Spirit knew we needed to have a lot of instruction about that. When we get to chapter 5, we only have two more chapters in this book of 1 Timothy. We get into some more of the kind of the nuts and bolts, some more practical aspects of church life. All of this, of course, speaking of how we are supposed to behave ourselves, the words that that our Bible uses, in the house of God, or in other words, how our church is to function. I'm going to read just the first two verses right now of chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5. "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity." Heavenly Father, I ask that you just help us today to understand the things that are important to us to hear for this day, and the things that are going to give us some encouragement and also some instruction. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. There are a number of terms that are used concerning this idea of the church. The Bible gives us a lot of similes, metaphors, and different ways of putting it, different ideas to explain what the church is, both in its most general sense, which we often will call the universal church, or I like the term the body of Christ, but again, that does apply to the local church as well. So all of these ideas have kind of the double instruction for us. We have well, let's look over at another passage of Scripture, and we're going to see a lot of them in this one passage of Scripture, 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, please, just a few pages up there. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in the first verse, we read this: "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming..." Now here we begin some of these ideas, some of these images that are given to us about who we are. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. All right, we have here the idea of Jesus being a living stone. He's a living stone, but we also know he's the rock. He's both, okay? An interesting comparison there if you think about it. In Matthew chapter 16, this is just kind of an aside, but in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus and the disciples are having a discussion, and we get to the part where he says, "Who do men say that I am?" And they say, "You're a prophet, you're this, you're that, whatever." And he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, as is the norm, the same guy that wrote this letter here, jumps up and says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus rewards him in a sense. He encourages him with that, saying, that's it. That's exactly right. He said, "You didn't get that from flesh and blood. You didn't get that learning that from other people. But God himself has instructed your heart about this. You know who I am. You know that I am the Son of God." Yes, the Christ, the Messiah. And then he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." There's been a lot of discussion about who that rock is through the ages. But if you do a good study through the Bible, you'll find that nobody is ever called a rock unless they are God. At least a false god. There are some places where it talks about in Deuteronomy about your gods are not like, or your rock is not like our rock. In other words, your false god is not like the real God, and it uses that sense, but never in the Bible do we have a human being called a rock. It's interesting in that sense. So we know that what Jesus was saying was, you're Peter, which means a stone, and we find him talking about that here in 1 Peter, that those of us who belong to Christ are living stones also. He said, you're Peter, you're a stone, you're a small thing that can be held in the hand. But upon this rock, he's referring to himself, upon this rock I will build my church. So Peter expands upon that picture here. And he brings Jesus in here, though, not as the rock right away, but as a stone himself. And he goes on to say here in this chapter, he says in verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, quoting Old Testament, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. So he's calling Jesus. We know it's talking about Jesus here. That much is obvious. You're coming to this living stone, and now he's here set as the cornerstone of something, the chief cornerstone. And we understand now that Jesus is both rock, which is God, and he is stone, which is man. But he's the special, precious, holy man. And so he is the one upon which the whole building is going to base itself. You put the chief cornerstone in, and then it has to be right. I mean, that one has to be straight, right? If you're going to build something, build a building, and you're going to do it out of stone or block. Over in Portugal there for our camp facility, I learned how to lay block. I'd never done that before. And there were a few times when that first set of block didn't go in quite right, and you can see the wall begin to go out of line. It was like, nope, we're starting over. You just break it off and start over if you do that, because everything's going to get bad. The farther you go, the worse it gets. So that corner's got to be right. That starting point has got to be correct. And we, if we're going to base our lives on anything, need to have a chief cornerstone, a primary starting point that we know is right, and that can only be the one who is both God and man at the same time. It has to be the perfect cornerstone. So we have all of that in a picture here. We have a picture then of a building. We as the church of God, we as Christians are spoken of here as stones who are a part of a building. Look at the other things that he said about this, though, too. He said, you're built up a spiritual house. All right, there's our building. And you're also a holy priesthood. He calls us a priesthood. Again, picturing back to the Old Testament, and we understand, we've talked about this quite a bit here, that the Old Testament times had men who were called out by God to be the intermediaries between men and God in a temporary and not perfect function. They had to make sacrifices. Well, they had to keep making sacrifices, didn't they? Because any one sacrifice was never enough to take care of sin forever. They had to continually come back with more sacrifices. If you want to read up on that idea, you read Galatians, you read particularly Hebrews, and it's very clear. Then Jesus comes along and makes one sacrifice forever that is sufficient to take care of all sin. So we are his priests then. We no longer need that intermediary. You don't come to me about your sin unless you sinned against me, and then you should come to me. Or if it's something that has to be dealt with in some sort of my mind's freaking out of me into Portuguese again. I went to Portugal with the building, and now I'm coming back in public way. That's the word I'm looking for. In some sort of public way, if it's something that needs to be dealt with publicly, fine, you know, we can do that. But in general, your sins are between you and God, and you are a priest before God in that sense already, that you already know the sacrifice that's made. You go and you claim the blood of that sacrifice. You confess your sin, not to me, not to some other human being, but to God, and forgiveness is made. We have that assurance in the scriptures that that's the case. So we are a priest in that sense, and we're also given the great responsibility and the great privilege of bringing others to God. We can't forcibly bring them, and we can't do anything more for them except bring them to understanding of who God is, but that's enough. That is sufficient. And we have this priestly capacity. Every believer in Jesus Christ has this priestly position where we get this, as I say, this great privilege of finding someone who needs to know God and saying, look, I can introduce you. Come with me. Let me show you who he is, and we take him to the Word of God, and we perform this priestly duty of being an intermediary, not the intermediary, obviously. We take them to him, to Jesus Christ, and he becomes then their mediator as they accept him. All right, so we find that the church is referred to as a building and also a priesthood. Here in this same passage, then he also says a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Then he goes down later on. Let's read on down in verse 7. Unto you which believe, he is precious. But to them which unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made of the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Whereunto they also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation. All right, here's some more definitions of us. A royal priesthood again, a holy nation, a peculiar people. He just keeps bringing in these beautiful ideas to explain to us who we are. We already mentioned the priesthood. He talks about us being a nation. Now, we're a nation of the United States of America. Obviously, that's where we are right now. And there are a lot of other nations around the world. I don't know the exact count. I think it's in 180 or something like that category. But there is a nation called Israel these days, but it's not the same one as we found in the Old Testament. We find there a nation that was ruled in a different kind of way, was ruled originally directly by God, although he used men, he had leaders. We started off with Abraham, although there wasn't really a nation formed yet. There was a nation in an embryonic form. And then, of course, when they're in Egypt, basically as this large extended family now, they coalesced together under the leadership of Moses. And at that point, things begin to change. And as they come out of that slavery, man, my Portuguese is coming out again today. I almost said it in Portuguese, too. As they come out of that slavery, they then get finally into the promised land, all right? And there they're established by the tribes into a nation. Each one of the tribes had its own autonomy. I have not read anything yet about this, and I'm studying it out a little bit, but it just seems to me that the founders of the United States might have had that model in mind when they started out. I don't know for sure. It's different. I'm not saying that the United States is Israel in any way, shape, or form. But when you look back at what Israel was, especially in the beginning days, before they had a king, it was pretty similar to what we call a republican form of government. And each tribe had its own autonomy to a certain point. And yet there was a banding together for the common good and all of these sorts of things. So we have some pretty neat looking stuff there. But he says here that we, in this new thing, this thing that didn't exist before, this royal priesthood, this priesthood of children of the king, members of the royalty, that we are also seen here as a number of things, including a nation. He also uses the word people later on. Let's see, a peculiar people, of course. And even later on in verse 10, he says, "Where in times past you are not a people, but are now the people of God." All right, so that same kind of idea of a nation or a people, an identity together. Some really beautiful things that we're being called in all of this. Backing up then, he mentioned that we are a chosen generation. I can't get to that one yet. I've got to leave that for last because it's just so good. All right, a peculiar people. That's really is a neat one too. The peculiar people. I know we think of things peculiar as strange, and there's no question that compared to the world, what the world sees in us, they find very strange, but that is not really what the word is signifying. The word there has to do with being purchased. That'll take you a long ways in your thought about who we are, won't it? How we have been purchased. We've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and that was the only price acceptable to buy us, to call us out into this new nation, into this new people, into this new building, into this new priesthood. In John chapter 10, of course, we know Jesus talks about us as being the flock. And he talked about the Jewish people there present, but he said, "I have other sheep. You don't even know about them yet." And we find them through Jesus' teaching and through the teaching then of the epistles, we find them coming together into one flock under the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. In John 15, we find the picture of God, Jesus, rather, as the vine, and then we are the branches. And in the same context, then, we find that the Father, he calls him the husbandman, is the word we have in the King James, the farmer, the one who tends to this. It's his, we understand that it's his field, it's his vine, his son, Jesus Christ. And beyond that, then, Jesus allows us to be attached to him and draw our nutrition and draw our strength and everything that we need from him as he is tended by the Father. All this in picture form. Beautiful pictures of who we are and what we are in Christ. And then, of course, one of the biggest ones that we have, one of the biggest pictures that we have, is of being a body. And we know several places in Scripture talks about us being a body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, for example, talks about all the different parts of the body working together and how all that works. Ephesians tells us the same thing. Ephesians 4 says that all of the joints and everything have to come together in the right way, and then we can function as a body. We understand all of that. Ephesians 4 talks about us as being the body as well. A number of places. And again, a beautiful, beautiful picture of who we are as believers. Now, I want to go back to 1 Peter there again one more time and just talk about that idea of the chosen generation. A chosen generation. Now, that's kind of a hard concept for us to put into our mind. What is he talking about here? Is it only this group of 40, 50, 60 years or whatever of life on earth? And was he only talking to a certain, what we would consider a generation of people? That's a word that has come to mean something that it didn't necessarily mean back when the King James translators were using it. The word there is a really neat word. It means a kind, a species, if you will. Some people like to use the word race. I'm not crazy about using the word race in any sense, because I don't really believe in races of, well, I believe in races, but not, like dogs are one race and cats are another race and people are another race. I don't divide any of those into other subcategories as races. I that's why I don't think I could ever be considered a racist, because people are people. Are there different ethnicities? Sure. Are there different cultures? Sure. Are there different skin tones? Of course. But we're all of the one race, the human race. But here's a race, if you want to use that word, or a kind. It harkens us all the way back to Genesis in the very beginning when God created. And God created, the Bible tells us in Genesis, everything after its kind. And everything reproduced, and by the way, continues to reproduce, after its kind. I don't know if I ever told you about the crazy thing that happened to me when I was young and in Sunday school and in a racist situation, apparently, today is known as racist, where a Sunday school teacher got up and taught us that black people came from gorillas. And he said that Cain, of all things, all the way back, I'm just telling you what happened. It was in a Baptist church. God forbid it happened, all right? And he said, boys, I can't prove this to you, but I just believe it, you know? He said, Cain, the Bible says he went off into the land of Nod, got his wife. And I believe what happened was he went off and married a gorilla. And that's where all the black people, I know you're laughing. I understand it's laughable. It was horrible, though. He said, that's where all the black people came from. And I was about 9, I guess, you know. And I don't know everything yet. But I said, hang on. I'm like, that's not possible. And he's like, well, I don't know why it's not. Have you looked at black people? I'm like, oh, don't even do this, you know. I'm getting really irritated with him, you know, in the first place. But the same, I mean, he's just being horrible. But then I explained to him, as a 9-year-old boy, explained to him why it was not possible. And I said, first of all, people, humans, can't, you know, reproduce with animals. I don't care if it's a gorilla or chimpanzee or whatever. That doesn't work. And he's like, well, I said, no, it just doesn't work. I said, besides that, you got a real problem with this whole concept, because after Cain, down the line, we come to a fellow by the name of Noah, and only him and his family survived the flood. Where did the black people go then, if that was the case, if that's the way it worked, you know? I mean, how people can get these ideas and somehow be teaching a Sunday school in a Baptist church, okay? That's why it's so important, all of this that we've seen here in 1 Timothy. You want to talk about vain janglings and babblings and all of the terms that Paul has used for talking about bad teaching of the Scriptures. No, people, go to what the Bible says. And here he says that he categorizes us as a kind. Now, that doesn't mean physically, obviously, because there are people of this kind spread throughout the world, of every ethnicity, of every tribe, of every tongue, of every culture imaginable, but we are all of, this is the neat part, we're all of one kind. We're all part of something that is really special. We are, the word generation here is not a bad word, because it has to do with being generated or being born or being created. In those, it's used in those senses as well. But it has to do with a type, a kind, a species, if you will, whatever you want, whatever the context brings into it. And Peter here, the Holy Spirit through Peter here says, you are a chosen kind. I have chosen you out of all the other things, the other types of people around the world, to be this, to be a part of the body of Christ. What a wonderful idea that is. What a wonderful concept that we get from them. All of these things I find very, very encouraging and very enlightening. But there's one that's just really, really extra special, precious, I think. And that we actually find in 1 Timothy 5, in those first two verses where we read. Maybe it's not the primary teaching of these two verses. And we're going to, over time, we're going to develop the primary teaching that we have here and how it relates to the verses that come after. But I want you to see here what the idea is that he's presenting. Rebuke not an elder. Okay, that's, we're going to get into the whole rebuking and all of that kind of stuff, and do it, don't do it, and what we're supposed to do. But notice the language. Entreat him. Again, we're going to get into that, what that means. But then he says, how? As a father. Now, go on. And the younger men as brethren. How about the elder women? Treat them like mothers. Entreat them like mothers. The younger men, like brothers, younger women, I'm sorry, like sisters. This is one of the pictures that we have over and over and over in the Bible of who we are as well, is that we're a family. Very similar to that idea of what kind we are. It's very similar to the building. It's very similar to the nation. It's very similar to all of these other ideas, but there's just something special when you understand and think about and consider that we are a family. Now, the teaching here indicates to us that there could be some issues in the church, whether they were actually happening at that moment or whether he's trying to just set things up for when those issues come. It looks like some of these issues are probably happening. And as we teach through chapter 5, we're going to see some things. It looks like there were some problems going on there, and he's dealing with those problems. And he says, you're going to have to deal with these things, Timothy. And he says, here's what I need you to understand. Do this within the bounds of a family. Treat these folks who are in your congregation, you as their pastor, treat them as your family. What does that mean? Wow. Where does that take us? Let's look through some scriptures that talk about this. John chapter 1, for example, if you want to turn there in your Bible. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. John writes, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name, which were born, here's the generation aspect, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What a concept, that when we simply receive him, according to verse 12, when we receive him, those who do not get to do this, they do not get the power or the authority, the ability to become the sons of God. That kind of blows away what a lot of people say, doesn't it? A lot of people, we're all children of God. No, we're all creations of God. We're all God's creation, but we're not all children of God. Those who do not receive what God has offered by giving us salvation in the blood of Jesus Christ are not in his family. Pure and simple, this is as clear as it can be. As many as received him, to them gave he the power, the authority, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. This is a special birth, obviously. It's a very, very special birth, and Jesus talks about it further over in John chapter 3. You know the story there. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. In other words, he was a very important man in the Jewish religion. The same one, this man, came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. He got that part right, but he wasn't all the way there yet, was he? Jesus understood that, didn't ask him any more questions, didn't really refer to what he said. He said, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of, cannot see the kingdom of God. That just stopped Nicodemus in his tracks right there. You know, Nicodemus is coming with all this, this philosophy and everything. We know that you couldn't be doing all of this unless God was with you somehow. We don't, that, now see, if God being with him didn't make him Messiah, didn't make him God in the flesh himself, that was a belief that he was somebody that God was working through. That's a good step. That was not enough. And Jesus lets him know right up front, let's just cut that conversation off right now. What you need to understand is you won't even see the kingdom of God unless you get born again. We saw that in John 1, how that happens. You receive Christ, you receive the Messiah, receive the gift of God, and you then are born again. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born again? Born when he's old, can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered and said, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, I'm going to tell you again, and you better listen this time, and I'm telling you this is the absolute truth. Verily, verily, listen to me here, truth, okay? Verily, verily, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And some people want to say that the water part something to do with the baptism or some other strange thing like that. Well, Jesus makes sure that confusion ends real quick. But the next verse, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There are two kinds of birth. One of them comes through amniotic fluid, amniotic fluid, from the womb with water. And that birth comes out as a flesh, the birth of the flesh. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh. It's born. It has life, but it only has physical life. That which is born of the Spirit has another kind of life. It has spiritual life. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not, he says, that I say unto thee, you must be born again. So Jesus makes it very clear, very early in his ministry here, that you need to become a part of the family of God, or you're either in or you're out. I mean, there's no way around it. Either I am the son of Johnny and Shirley Newton, or I'm not. You know, either I have their bloodline running through me, or I don't. And there's no in-between. There's no, like, well, you know, I'll wait and see if, you know, that's the way people try to deal with being a part of God's family a lot of times. I'll just wait till the end and see what's going on there. That doesn't even make sense. You either are or you're not in the family of God. Ephesians chapter 2. Turn there, please. Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to see some of these verses. We're still laying foundation for the rest of this chapter, of course. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. In other words, he's talking about what the Old Testament taught, the law, and the place that it had. He's broken all that down. And in verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He came, he says in verse 17, and preached peace unto you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. In other words, those who didn't have the gospel of truth right available to them, Jesus came and preached these things, and he did so in such a way that it spread around the world. And it says, for through him, in verse 18, we both have access by one Spirit unto whom? The Father. Jesus used that expression often, didn't he? Our Father, which art in heaven. He said my Father a number of times, but he also quite often said our Father. And here we have the Father, okay? In Ephesians chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, but verse 2 says, grace be unto you and peace from God, our Father. Paul reiterating that. All right, God, our Father. We have access to God by one Spirit unto the access unto the Father. Now, therefore, he says in verse 19 of Ephesians 2. I started late on that. It should have been 15 through 19. Verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. There's that nationhood again. There's that belonging to this big thing that is new, all right, this new ethnicity, if you will. And then he puts it in these terms, and of the household of God. What a wonderful thought it is that we are part of the family of God. And how that will help us in our relationships one with another as well. This is exactly what 1 Timothy chapter 5 is going to teach us. If you want to mark these down, Galatians chapter 3 talks about Abraham and how he believed God. And then he says those who are of faith, all right, are blessed with Father Abraham. And then he goes on in later part of chapter 3 talking about there's no Greek, there's no Jew. If you're in Christ, you are Abraham's seed, according not to the flesh, okay, but according to the promise. In other words, we're of the family of faith. We were at one time, according to the Bible in the Old Testament, we were under tutors and teachers and all of this kind of thing. And then all of a sudden, we become something different. We become part of the family. Romans 8, chapter 8. Look at Romans chapter 8 with me, beginning in verse 14. He says this, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are what? The sons of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God. As many, can we extrapolate a little bit? Can we expand a little bit upon that? Who's led by the Spirit of God? Those who have received Christ, all right? And here in this very chapter, if you go and read through that, this is a tremendous chapter on the Spirit of God. And he talks about the fact that if you don't have the Holy Spirit of God, you're none of his. Because when you get Christ, you get the Spirit. He indwells you at that very moment. He says you're not of his if you don't have the Spirit. But he says as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The adoption, you have to understand, you have to study it out. It talks about it in Galatians as well. It's a beautiful thought. We're adopted by God, but there's a sense of it that's biblical of those times, that adoption in those days had to do with the inheritance that you receive. You could be in someone's home and be raised up by them completely and everything above board and legal, but until you had been given your inheritance, until you were given the official adoption, and until you reached that age where you could receive that adoption, you weren't technically adopted yet. Guess what? Here we are. We're children. Even their children had to be adopted. That was the biblical sense. Your own physical children in those times, in order to receive the inheritance, would be declared into this adoption. That was the thought. It wasn't necessarily bringing someone in from the outside, which is a beautiful thought as well, but it was the children themselves. Who's going to get the inheritance? That was adoption. That was the concept of adoption. It could be blood family. It could be somebody else. Now, what happens with us? We talk about being adopted, and it's a beautiful thought, obviously. And it's a great concept that God has brought us in, and he has chosen us and all of those things. But the reality is we are more than adopted in the original part, in our position. We are born into his family. Beyond that great and tremendous blessing and grace of God, we are inheritors along with Jesus Christ. We are heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He says so right here in verse 17. If you're children, then you're heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. So you get to be in his family, and you get to inherit right alongside our elder brother, the one to whom God the Father is going to place everything under his feet when he comes into his kingdom. And we get to be joint heirs with him. Why? Because he has deemed it so. But it all starts with something called the new birth. As many as received him, as many as did not reject this beautiful offer of salvation from God, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. My question for you today is, are you a son of God? Are you a child of God? If you're not, you can be, because God has offered that to all. The payment has been made for all. The price that Jesus Christ paid, the perfect, pure, and precious blood that he shed on the cross of Calvary is sufficient for every human being of every age and every time to be saved and become a child of God. And that's the demand that God makes upon our positioning too. Jesus said it himself. You must be born again. Nicodemus, all your religion, all your philosophy, all your great ideas, that's fantastic. But there's one thing that is essential. You must be born again. You're not going to get the inheritance. You're not going to have the adoption. You're not going to have any of that until you deal with this one thing. It's the 1 Timothy 5 that we're talking about. Peter's setting Timothy up for his discussion of how he's going to have to deal with some things within the church. He talks about rebuke here, and he says rebuke certain ones, rebuke these elders, not in a certain way. And he's taught to rebuke. He is commanded to rebuke. We'll go over that next week. But he's commanded as a part of his function as pastor to rebuke. But now he's saying there's a way that I need you to do this. Do not rebuke them in the normal sense, Timothy, but entreat them, deal with them, speak with them about, obviously they're doing something wrong, or there's no reason for rebuke or entreating, but do so as if they're a part of your family. Deal with the older men as if they were your father, the older women as if they were your mother, the others in the church as your brethren and sisters, brothers and sisters in Christ. Yeah, your position demands that you have to deal with certain things. But remember this, Timothy, you're all part of the same family. Now, we here are just one little portion of the whole family, obviously. But I think it behooves us very much so to try our very best to behave in the house of God as though we understood that we're family members. We're members of the same household of God. That's going to change everything. Look, I feel like I'm preaching to the choir. I really do. And as we go through this whole chapter, I'm going to do a lot. I don't know if you know that expression. That just means that we're on the same page here. I'm not preaching to people who just came in and don't know anything about this. I'm preaching to the choir, which we don't have. I'm preaching to us. I'm preaching to people who already do this. All right? I want you to understand that. I have seen that in my time here. You folks do this. You treat each other as family. And that's wonderful. But I've come to this passage because God has brought us to this passage, and we're just going to keep driving down into it and making sure that we've got it and making sure that we don't forget it. You're my brothers and sisters in Christ if you've received him. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. If you're an older person, I may, as a younger preacher, have to go to you about something if something comes up. I need to be able to do that as if you're my father. If you're younger, I need to do it as if you're my brother. These are the groundwork elements that the Holy Spirit is laying down here through Paul to this church in Ephesus and through their pastor, Timothy. Timothy knew the scriptures. Timothy knew that he was going to have to rebuke. Timothy was a young man, relatively, probably in his mid-30s. To me, that's very young now. It's daunting sometimes to go to an older Christian when you're a young pastor. I've had that experience. And have to say, hey, look, something's wrong. Something's wrong. But I can tell you both from Scripture and from personal experience, and this will work for not just pastors, but if you have to deal with somebody about something within yourselves as well, it's the same principles apply. If you'll just remember that they're family, you may have to go do it. But the way that things are done will be a lot smoother, a lot more pleasant, a lot easier for both sides to come together if we just remember that we're part of the household of God. Father, thank you for the day that you've given us. Thank you for the blessing of your word, which sometimes is really, really deep and complicated, and so many times it's just really not. So many times it's quite simple, and yet it can be so deep in its simplicity that we might skip over it, we might forget about it, we might act like that part's not really important. But Father, help us to remember these truths today, I pray, and to apply them. Father, if there's anyone here who doesn't know for sure that they're a part of this great family, oh God, I just ask that you would touch their hearts, that your Holy Spirit would do that convicting work that only He can do, and that they will understand not only the great need that they have of becoming into your family, but the great privilege and blessing that it is. And that they'll come and talk to me or someone else here today and ask them how they can know for sure that they're part of the family of God. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing this song.